I only preach for one reason, and that is to demonstrate God's faithfulness. I believe in the last days, faith will become an ever more precious commodity. A lot of people talk about faith. They learn how to use faith for their benefit, but they've never really been in the kind of situation that the heroes of faith faced in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where it says, "These all died not having obtained the promise." That requires a faith that is rooted and grounded on something more solid than immediate seen benefits. Now, at the time of the year's end, one always looks back and one looks forward. I've been looking back all this week, and I was tempted today to preach a message that I have traditionally preached on the year end. Out of the book of Deuteronomy, "Remember all the way the Lord thy God did lead thee." He made you to hunger, that he might teach you that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He humbled you, Deuteronomy says. God humbled them, that he might prove what was in their heart. Only in the squeezing of the pressure cooker do we find out what's in the heart. A man that's never been in a situation that's scary will probably not know fear and will not know the measure of faith until he faces what every other reserve of strength cannot meet. I've looked back, and as I said, I was tempted to preach on that message. I was also tempted to preach on the message that would lead us into the new year. "Ye have not traveled," that's the text in God's book, "ye have not traveled this way before." A new path. But everywhere I turned, I kept going back to the same thing I'd been doing for months. All of God's promises that apply to us, most of you that have grown up around the church already know most of them. The problem is finding that something within that lets us grab hold of them and make them ours. For many months, with a few deviations, I've not spent much time on preaching a simple little message that reaches you right where you're at. I spent 6 years doing that Sunday after Sunday. I've been preaching more on God's control and the way in which God steers all the goings on in history with one purpose. You and I might take those practical promises, "I'm the Lord that healeth thee, I'm the Lord that provides." I usually end up quickly with these at the end of a message. "I'm your shepherd. You don't know which way to go. And I don't mind telling you, there are some things I know I'm going to do this coming week, but there are a couple of problems we're facing. I don't know how we're going to handle them. But God's Word says the Lord is our shepherd. If we acknowledge Him in all our ways, He will direct our paths." That isn't complicated. You know whether you, when the chips are down, will yield to God or try to force Him to yield to you. Simple as that. You don't have to get a message from God all day long. The text I could have preached on God was there while he was letting them hunger and be humbled, in order that it might bring them to a place, prove what was in their heart so he could deal with it, and teach them there are some things more valuable than food. You know whether you acknowledge the Lord. You never run out with your hands up in the air and rolling your eyeballs to do it. Is your state of mind one in which you have repented in that you turn from your way and you want God's way? When you know that, you can be sure God knows it. And a force enters into our life and he directs. But what happens, we don't like his directing. That's the acid test, whether he's the boss or us. I would have chosen some things not to still be around irritating me in some of our activities, particularly with government agencies, by the end of this year. But of this I'm sure. I've acknowledged him in all my ways, and whatever mess I'm in, though I may kick against it, he has directed my path. Those promises are simple, and I can go on for an hour on just those promises. They have grip, or have capacity to be gripped with power, as we see God's faithfulness to his word. And see that in a world of confusion, the newsmen try to sort out, God is in control. Lost on the back pages of one of the papers during the Christmas season was the headline, Frightening Realignment in the Persian Gulf. The regime of Saddam Hussein in Iraq faces likely collapse in 1983. And the fallout could change the economic and political structure of the Middle East, with serious implications for Israel and for Western access to oil. For all practical purposes, Iraq already has lost the war with Iran. As Saddam Hussein's regime begins to totter, Army men would stand a fair chance of repeating in Baghdad what their non-Arabic Shia brethren did in Tehran. I preached many, many weeks ago about the fanatical Shia sect of the Ayatollah Khomeini and their long-standing looking for a Messiah, that hidden deliverer that would emerge on the stage of history. While news looks elsewhere, the Middle East is aligning in that old Medo-Persian, Baghdad-Babylonian-centered territory where the feet of the bear and the images and beasts of Daniel that undergird Antichrist in the last world empire will stand. I could preach on that. Find the verses. More indication, God's in control. And with that introduction, I'm diving in. If I don't get to the pyramid, it'll be because God didn't want it. But there's one thing that's necessary before I can talk about the pyramid. As I preached earlier on it, it laid out 6,000 years of world history. Josephus says that the descendants of Seth, before the flood, built two monuments, one of brick and one of stone. And he says the one of stone stands till this day in the land of Syriac, which identified Egypt because that was a land identified by the worship of a certain god. And that stone monument, he says, stands in Egypt to this day, 1st century A.D., when Josephus was writing. Isaiah speaks of an altar in the last days, both at the border and the center of Egypt, standing to the glory of God. in a land where every copied pyramid in the area and every dug up relic is covered with the scrawls of heathen worship. Nobody's ever found yet in the Great Pyramid of Cheops a single heathen idol worship drawing. Perhaps above all things that amaze archaeologists, that amazes them. That stone displaced from the intent of the architect, exactly 286 feet off from the center perimeter, which makes that 286 feet in the factoring at the top impossible of holding the capstone. It tells the story of an architect in the plan of man that hardly out of the box symbolizes the deviation of man, a displacement of 286 feet, which said displacement is corrected exactly in its prophetic calendar with the time zone of Christ coming to correct the displacement. And those numbers are significant. The adequate witness, it took two of them, Adam and Eve, to sin and start their own new beginning, the number eight, based upon man's way, the number six, and even the fraction, ten, that follows it to be exact in the displacement, can only be corrected when one who takes human responsibility and perfectly expresses it, restores it. Wherever you turn, you find that God had a witness, should man so fail him, that the oracle of God's Word could only be found written in stone, God would have it. But He has also the oracle of His Word, because God Himself moved into human flesh and stepped as living Word on the stage of history. And this Word, primary, can only be confirmed by the pyramid, but it pinpoints the coming of Christ, it pinpoints the death of Christ, it pinpoints the deviation of the Jews. And the pyramid is primarily involved with the history of Israel and Judah. And at the coming of Christ, you see the Jews who rejected Christ turn sideways and stay in the same place as they move under law to the Queen's Chamber, while those that accept His message in the history of the world keeps moving on to the King's Chamber. Now, I just dangle all that in to let you know I'm not unconcerned about preaching on the pyramid, but we still have some steps to take before it can meaningfully be fitted into the pattern of God's control of history. I haven't yet finished with Israel, in short. So let's go to the book of Ezekiel. Tired of people talking to me about poor old Dan. The Jews who want to claim for Judah every promise of God to the descendants of Jacob, including Israel, some of them have even decided that the Antichrist comes out of the tribe of Dan in order to explain and reverse evangelize Christians who heap on them the book of Revelation, which they don't accept. And I get questions all the time. Why is Dan left out of the 144,000 that preach during the tribulation named in the book of Revelation? Dan's left out because God didn't include him in the 144,000. Now, don't ask me that question anymore. Simple question, simple answer. Dan's left out because God made up the 144,000 out of everybody else. And He didn't include Dan in the 144,000. Zilch. End that one now. But that does not mean that God has forgotten Dan. He just gets along without Dan in the 144,000. Go to Ezekiel 48. The last chapters of Ezekiel deal with the restoration of God's people on into the millennium. There is a rebuilt temple in which God lays down the dimensions as details, as Moses was given the details of the tabernacle. And during the millennium, this book of Ezekiel will be used by the architects who build the temple, which in fact will be the fourth temple. Solomon built the first one. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you read of the building of the second one. We've been talking a lot of that because I've made it a camping place in Scripture these years as we've rebuilt the structures here. During the tribulation, a third temple will be built into which Antichrist will come and commit the abomination of desolation. During the millennium, a fourth temple and final temple will be built according to the specs of Ezekiel. Likewise, Ezekiel is given the task, as Moses was, of laying down the worship practices during the millennium, including the activities of the prince during the millennium. In addition, Jeremiah, or rather Ezekiel, is the land allotment pattern for Palestine during the millennium. And in the 48th chapter, he lays out the land. A portion for Dan, first verse. In the millennium, Dan gets Dan's portion. Verse 2, a portion for Asher. That's two tribes. Verse 3, a portion for Naphtali. That's three tribes. Verse 4, a portion for Manasseh. That's four tribes. Notice Manasseh is one of the sons of Joseph. And if prophecy be correct, Manasseh would become a great nation. And it is just possible that the United States is that great nation. But in the millennium, there will be a portion for Manasseh, wherever the tribes of Manasseh may be, they will have a portion in the Holy Land, a portion for Ephraim, the other son of Joseph, to become a commonwealth of nations, a community of nations. And if it be the British Empire, they will have a geographic zone in the millennium in the Palestine area. A portion for Reuben. That's Dan 1, Asher 2, Naphtali 3, Manasseh 4, Ephraim 5. A portion for Reuben is 6. 7, a portion for Judah. 1/13. And no matter how they may want to expand the domain of the Jews, they're 1/13. A portion for Benjamin and a portion for Levi in the 22nd verse. That's 7 and 8. Dan 1, Asher 2, Naphtali 3, Manasseh 4, Ephraim 5, Reuben 6, Judah 7, Levi 8, Benjamin 9, 8 and 9 rather. 23rd verse, still Benjamin. 24th verse, Simeon shall have a portion. That's 10. 25th verse, Issachar, a portion, that's 11. 26th verse, Zebulun, a portion, that's 12. 27th verse, Gad, a portion, that's 13. 13, given geographic commitments. 13, because Joseph gets the double portion for his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. The gates of the city that is also laid out in these prophecies of Ezekiel as Jerusalem is rebuilt. The gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Reuben, Judah, and Levi on one side, that's three. Joseph, Benjamin, and Dan on another side, that's six. Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun on another side, that's nine. Gad, Asher, and Naphtali on the fourth side, that's 12. 12 gates named after the 12 tribes. 13 sons of Jacob, tribes, broken into 13 because Joseph becomes two, the double portion inheritance. And let somebody tell me that God has lost those tribes. He's not going to lay out this land for jackrabbits. When old Jacob, and I've done a lot of this on festival, but not too much on Sunday morning. When old Jacob called his children to bless in the book of Genesis and adopted the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, among other things, he divided the inheritance of Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob in two. And that promise to Abraham that God so clearly said would go through Sarah to Isaac and excluded Ishmael. That promise of Abraham and Sarah that God so clearly says and reiterates in the New Testament, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, that in spite of the wrestling in the womb and the coming forth of Esau, with Jacob grabbing his heel, from which he gets his name, heel catcher, God would give to Jacob. Now God will divide. And God says to Judah, the scepter would not depart from Judah. They would have a throne and a king, the descendants of the man Judah, not the kingdom of Judah, but of the descendants of Judah. God promised out of his line of people would come the king and the lawmaker. Every other promise to Abraham, the birthright is a package. Whatever's in the package, God reached in, took out of the package two things, kingship and lawmakingship, to make a word up. And out of the birthright package, he gave that to the descendants of Judah. Everything else, he left with Joseph. All of it. Every promise to Abraham, multiplied seed, multiplied nations, commonwealth of nations, possess the gates of their enemy. That was given both to Rebekah and Sarah. A commonwealth of nations. All those promises God left with Joseph. Out of the package called birthright of promise, two things to Judah. Kingship, the kingly line. Lawmaking. That stays with Judah. And in the promise where the promised seed, as Paul distinguishes in the New Testament, between seeds and seed. The promised seed, which was Christ, the King of Kings, and the Law incarnate, and Shiloh himself, in his fullness of coming yet to arrive through the line of Judah. Kingship, lawmakingship. Everything else, chosen. Now, the Christian church and the Jew have tried to take Abraham, make him totally their possession. The Jews, after their return from Babylon, after their restoration of the nation, and the rebuilding of the second temple, and because of their invitation to all the tribes to return, and because they could find a remnant here and a remnant there, and some people in their group that could trace a lineage to any tribe, they monopolized to themselves the whole Abrahamic covenant. Well, they can do what they want. God said what He said. He gave the rest of the birthright to Joseph. He took it from Judah. He gave to Judah, the son, only the line of kingship and lawmakingship. Now they were in Egypt. They were together. They went out of Egypt together under Moses. They looked like they were one. They hadn't yet split into two. But in the book of Ezekiel, God looks back when they were in Egypt and saw them as two and calls them two unfaithful sisters. God saw the real. They saw the surface. They came out as one on the surface. They marched into the promised land under Joshua as one. They clamored for a king before God was ready to give them a king. And they selected of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. Did you hit something? All of a sudden something happened to my mic and turned it into a barrel rebound. So pull me down the hair. When Saul died, God's choice of a king, David, for 7 years ruled over Judah, while the son of Saul still ruled over the tribes of Israel. It's all Bible history. And all be read in the Bible. I'm not out of the Bible yet. After 7 years, David united the kingdom. And God, knowing that David was of the seed of Judah, and God had promised kingship and lawmakingship to Judah, God focused the promise made to Judah of a king. As God made promises to Abraham but focused them through Isaac, and as God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob but focused them in Judah and Joseph, the God who made the promises to Judah of kingship and lawmakingship focused when David came on the scene, that David's seed, a narrowing of the line of Judah, would be a perpetual kingship, a perpetual dynasty. For as long as the sun rose and the moon was in the sky, there would never be a day on this earth that one of David's descendants was not ruling or having a throne. That focus of kingship would again lead on to Jesus, who would one day be King of Kings, the greater son of David. But the promises of Joseph, the rest of the birthright, still remained with Joseph. in the days of Jeroboam, following the death of Solomon, David's son, the kingdom is rent under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. It had been promised in Solomon's day. And one Jeroboam, steward over the house of Joseph, no less, is given the kingdom to the north and given it with promises that have conditions. Now the division of the kingdoms has occurred. David's line, Judah's line through David, still rules in the United Kingdom at the time of the break. God rents the kingdom, and 10 tribes to the north form a new kingdom, leaving only 2 plus the priests, the Levites, a third tribe without property then, to the south. Because Jerusalem, the holy city of promise, was in the territory of Benjamin. Benjamin and Judah unite in a combined title for the kingdom of Judah, the 10 tribes to the north. God promises Jeroboam that if he will be faithful, God will make of his line what he made of David's line. Jeroboam will fail, so that promise is canceled. The 10 tribes to the north choose the name Israel, because among the promises given to Joseph and not given to Judah was the statement by Jacob, "Thou, the sons of Joseph, shall bear my name." So it is the 10 tribe kingdom to the north that includes the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, that choose the name for their kingdom, which was the name of Jacob at the time he blessed them. For Jacob had had his name changed to Israel. It is the 10 tribe kingdom to the north, ruled over by Jeroboam, a steward of the house of Joseph, that is named Israel. And the two sisters, the real condition, that God saw, or rather, yes, God saw as two while they were even in Egypt, become two in the returned promised land state, with Judah to the south containing Benjamin, Judah, and the priestly line of Levi, because the temple was in Jerusalem, having been built there by Solomon. And to the north, the 10 tribes, including Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, the kingdom being called Israel. It will subsequently be called Ephraim. It will subsequently be called Samaria when the sixth king, Umri, sets the capital at Samaria. It will subsequently be known in Scripture consistently as the house of Israel, pointing to its rulership line as distinct from the house of Judah, which is the smaller kingdom to the south of Benjamin and Judah and Levi. Now, most of you that listen to me on festival, this is old hat to you, but I'm going to put it in one blob today. War broke out, and the 10 tribe kingdom to the north, Israel, sided with Syria, not Assyria that's over in the territory of Nineveh, but Syria, the territory of Damascus. Israel sides with Syria in war against Judah. And for the first time in God's book, the citizens of the kingdom of Judah are called Jews. That's the first time the word Jew is used in Scripture. Abram was never called a Jew. Isaac was never called a Jew. Jacob was never called a Jew. Joseph was never called a Jew. David was never called a Jew. Solomon was never called a Jew. The Bible never names anybody as a Jew until the 10 tribe kingdom of Israel joined with Syria defeats the Jews in a battle. And we have the designation Jew run into Scripture as the designation of the inhabitants of the southern kingdom of Judah or Jewry, Jew. The ten tribes were never ever called Jews. That's why we have said over and over again, don't look for the lost tribes that are going to inhabit the geographic territories at the end, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the feast days of the Jews, wearing little beanies, and celebrating Hanukkah, or Hanukkah, or Hanukkah, or any other derivation of the word nobody really knows how to pronounce, though all the dictionaries put the accent on the first syllable. And I give the last word to old Scots that's been, I got Jewish friends that just cringe when they hear me. Well, I cringe when I hear what they do to the old, classical Jewish language, too. You won't find them keeping the Festival of Lights. They never were Jews at any time. The lost tribes were never a Jew. And yet those lost tribes have the promises of Abraham as their possession, except for the ones God took out of the bag and gave Judah. Judah got what at first glance is the best. Joseph got the rest. And the ten tribes are the natural descendants and the natural recipients of every promise of Abraham, except the ones given to Judah. And the Jews have ever since Babylon tried to preempt to themselves what God gave to Joseph. And the church, after first spiritualizing everything that was not fulfilled in Christ, take everything away from national Judah or Israel. Church got it all. And they spiritualized to the ruination of Scripture everything. I wonder if we should read Ezekiel 48, a portion for Dan, that spiritually interpreted means Presbyterian. And a portion for Asher, which spiritually being interpreted means Assembly of God. And a portion for Naphtali, which being spiritually interpreted means Nazarenes. And a portion for Manasseh, which spiritually being interpreted means Methodist. And a portion for Ephraim, which spiritually interpreted means Episcopalians. Stupid, isn't it? Every Sunday for several weeks I've said something so stupid I wish I hadn't said it after I get it out. I'm preaching on God's faithfulness to His Word. A child that reads it carefully can figure out God gave the birthright, and the birthright is everything He gave to Abram. He had taken out of the package. He unwrapped the gifts. God around the Christmas tree in the person of Jacob. Unwrapped the gifts in the shadow of the pyramid down in Egypt. And he took out and said, hey, this is Judas, king, lawmaker. Rest is yours now, Ephraim and Manasseh. Rest is yours, Joseph. Now here's the whole package. I'm going to divide it up. And Joseph wanted Manasseh to get all of it. And God said, nope, the younger Ephraim, to show I'm the boss and can do what I want. Ephraim gets this. Manasseh will be a great nation, but Ephraim will become a commonwealth of nations. Ephraim will become a community of nations, and out of Ephraim will come kings and multitudes. And the promise to Ephraim was the larger portion. Now, where is Ephraim? Where is Manasseh? You read the book of Hosea, I've preached on it. Now that we know who gets the promises, let me go back again in this year-end review that hopefully we'll get to the pyramid. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. The Lord said unto him, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. And he characterizes the people as a prostitute because they've forsaken their husband, the Lord, and have gone after idol worship. To show what the relationship actually is in this chosen people of destiny to whom God gave all the promises of Abraham. Hosea will only make sense when you understand that the unfaithful woman being portrayed is Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom. God gave to them all the promises of Abraham, except for the kingship and lawmaking. He took out of the package. And with all of God's presence, they're off having an affair in idolatry. And to show the painful relationship, God says, Hosea, you play my part in this drama, and go find yourself an unfaithful woman. Go find a whore. Marry her. I can't go by it without saying God could sure get away with things that he can't get away with anymore. I wonder what Channel 2 looking out for you would do with that one. Old Pastor Hosea over there at the First Episcopal Methodist Revivalist Presbyterian Church of the Universe is conducting a marriage on the steps of the cathedral with a local prostitute because God wants to show this miserable city what their relationship and him has become. You ever hear of anything as ridiculous as that? That old reprobate trying to blame God for what he wants to do? Hey, this preacher out here, he got himself a whore. Now, being a man, I guess that could be explained, but this rat says God told him to do it. And the local ministerial association is asked to file an amicus brief because old Pastor Jose is appealing the annulment of his marriage by the local officials. How many of those ministerial brethren would defend Hosea? Huh? Sunday morning, a little warm in here. How many's hot? Just me and the lights? How many are cold? Can't whip them, I'm going to join them, particularly we're on the same side. Leave it alone, Ben. We're outnumbered. I can't pass it without simply saying, we can say so glibly in the modern church as we project onto God's servants what we want them to be. God is God and he never changes. We will put up with that theology until God does something ridiculous or outrageous like this. God was doing a shocking thing to get the attention of his complacent people. What makes you think, or anyone think, God can't still bring forth a voice not cast in the normal mold? And discounting myself, who often gets that characterization of being outrageous, for the moment I'm going to say, God is God and He changes not, and every record of God's book shows about the only time He ever gets the attention of God's people is when He's outrageous. The priests fit the mold and people backslide. The prophet comes roaring in like John the Baptist and prepares the way for Christ. He threw that in. Go marry this whore and have some kids. I'm going to keep going. Call the first one Jezreel. Scatter. Because I'm going to scatter their descendants. Write it down, Hosea. Their descendants are going to be scattered. I'm going to cut off Israel from being a nation. Have another kid. Name his name, or call her name, Lo-Ruhamah. That means not having obtained mercy. Instead of a people that have the mercy of the birthright, promise people, these people are going to be scattered and not have God's mercy. It's all old hat still. Have a third kid. When the son is born, name him Lo Am I. Lo Am I. Literally translated, not my people. I want you to go out and marry this unfaithful woman, and she is going to illustrate Israel as she now is. And you're going to illustrate me as I am, God. And you're going to produce descendants. The first one is going to teach a lesson of future history for them. They're going to be scattered. No longer here. Scattered. They're not going to be a people that can testify to my mercy. I'm going to turn my back on them. And they're not going to get any mercy. They're not going to be any longer known as Israel. Don't look for them that way. Prince of God. Israel has the Almighty God name El at the end of it. They will no longer be known as my people. And I will no longer be their God. They will be known as not my people. Wherever you see them, the last thing you would think at first glance, they're my people. Yet, in that scattered state, verse 10 says, in that non-merciful state, in that not my people state where they're not known as my people, the number shall increase as the sand of the sea, because that was the birthright promise. And it shall come to pass that in the place where they're scattered, not having mercy, and not known as my people, it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Somebody's got to tell them. Do you know who you are? You're the sons of the living God. It's like the old romances of the prince that lost the knowledge of his inheritance. Somebody's got to tell him from the clues in God's Word and elsewhere. Ye are the sons of the living God. They will come to be known then. Ye are the sons of the living God. And in the meantime, the second chapter, I haven't preached on this one. Hosea is then told, say, to your brother, Ami, the ones that have not yet become Lo-Ami, the ones that are not of the scattered descendants that become known as not my people, say to your brethren, the ones that are still known as my people, say to your sisters, Ruhamah or Ruhamah, without the Lo in front of it, that means not. Say to your brethren that are still my people. Say to your sisters that still have my mercy. Plead with your mother. plead with the nation. Israel, plead. She's not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from beneath her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, because they will become known as Lo Ruhamah, for they be the children of whoredoms. Their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. And this causes a lot of scholars to say that the children were not really the children of Hosea. He not only had to marry an unfaithful woman, it was questionable who was the father of the kids. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return, take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof. Will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness, and now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. None shall deliver her out of my hand. Now we're in direct prose. God made Hosea live out a drama. And the drama taught that this people, the 10-tribe nation, would be scattered, not obtain mercy, and be known as not my people, but in the place scattered, would become as a multitude of the sand of the sea, and would be discovered in that place. Ye are the sons of the living God, having lost their heritage. Now in the present tense of the prophet, he says to the ones that have not yet lost mercy, and not yet become not God's people, plead with your nation. Tell them what I'm going to do to them. This is what I'm going to do. I will cause all her mirth to cease. Her feast days. That's why it's so stupid to look for the lost tribes keeping feast days. God says, I will cause all her feast days to cease, her new moons and her Sabbaths. You'll never find, even the British Israelites going off the deep end, point to British as keeping the Sabbath. The only problem is to keep it on Sunday, which isn't the Sabbath. It's like walking through a wilderness of distortion to keep the true path of God's Word as Satan comes along to bend it out of shape at every step. They won't keep the Sabbaths. They won't keep their feasts. I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them. The days of Balaam, we don't know how many days those were, but we figured it out one night or one morning here, that however many days from Jeroboam until whichever point God ended the days of Balaam in the carrying away into Assyrian bondage, however many days those are, and we calculated the margins, times seven will be the number of years that brings us about to 1780 to 1850 on the calculations that we had, that God would cease the days of Balaam punishment on these 10 tribes for that number of years. They would be lost. They would become a multitude as the sand of the sea. They wouldn't keep their feast days. They wouldn't keep their new moons. They wouldn't keep the Sabbath. They wouldn't have a heritage. They wouldn't even know who they were in their lineage. They would no longer be known as God's people. They would not be the object of mercy. They would be scattered. And they would be a multitude. For the days of Balaam, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, from that wilderness place. And the valley of Achor, literally the valley of trouble, will become a door of hope. And she shall sing there in the place she's been scattered, as in the days of her youth and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And the rest of this chapter says of the time God would again
betroth her. I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, judgment, loving kindness, and mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel scattered. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them that were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. The scattered tribes allured to the wilderness, the scattered tribes that have ceased to have feast days, ceased to have Sabbaths, the scattered tribes that have become as the sand of the sea, the scattered tribes that are no longer obtaining mercy, the scattered tribes that are not known as Israel, God's people, the scattered 10 tribes that never were a Jew at any time, the scattered tribes will be allured to God in the wilderness scattered place, and in the scattered place, God will again turn to them, betroth himself again to them in that scattered place forever. And Jezreel will become known as the place of blessing. They will rejoice because of Jezreel. And at Jezreel and their scattered place, they will so change that not only are they known as the sons of the living God, they will be known again as Ruhama, having mercy, no longer Lo Ruhama. They will be known as Ammi, no longer Lo Ammi, not my people, but Ammi, my people. You tell me the lost tribes are lost? Third chapter. God keeps teaching. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, and yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Go find an unfaithful woman, love her. Show God's ability to love the unfaithful. You know, God couldn't preach this sermon today. If he didn't have somebody as outrageous as me, he couldn't even have it repeated. Go love this woman according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. You know what that is? It's about $4.50 and 9 bushels of barley. Ain't worth much. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide with me many days. I'll keep you from playing the harlot. I'll take my wife who has been so unfaithful and hide her, nobody can anymore bring the shame on me. If I can't get faithfulness out of you, I'll lock you up till nobody knows you're mine. You're not going to shame me anymore, at least. Thou shalt abide with me for many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. And in that analogy, then God interprets what's going to happen to Israel. More non-Jew kind of picture. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim, which is in essence the divination instrument on the high priest's breast, around his neck, associated with those garments of the breastplate and the other elements of the priest from which they would receive help from God. It was a symbol, as other symbols became in the Old Testament domain of revelation, as the Shekinah glory would appear over the Ark of the Covenant, the ephod and the teraphim became the indications on the wearer that he could speak for God and get revelation of truth from God. They wouldn't have then a speaker for God. They wouldn't have a prophet. Now, they're not going to be known as God's people. They're not going to be an exhibit of God's mercy. They're going to be scattered. They're going to be driven into the wilderness. God's going to depart from them in all surface appearance. They will no longer keep the Sabbath. They won't know who they are. They never were known as Jews, but they won't even remember their heritage. They won't keep their feast days. Now we're told they won't have a king. They won't have a prince. They won't even keep sacrifices to God. They won't have even an image. They'll even forsake the things that they had in Israel, and they won't have a prophet. You say that they're going to look like Jews? God's faithfulness can be seen when you rightly divide the Word of God. But if you look for the lost tribes among the Jews, you have to defy all these promises of God. They aren't Jews. In spite of that, though they're scattered and lost, not having obtained mercy, not known as God's people, no Sabbath, no feast days, no keeping of their religious heritage, no king, no prince, no sacrifice, no ephod, no teraphim, no prophet. Afterward. You know what that word translates literally? In the last days shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the last days. Now, how can they be lost? These are the people that are going to populate at least 11. If we leave the Levites, at least 10. If we leave the Levites and Benjamin with Judah for 3 of the territories in the book of Ezekiel, 10 of the geographic areas are assigned to these tribes to the north. God always knew where they were scattered. Now, Ezekiel 37. I'm getting where I'm going. This is all introduction, folks. Review and introduction. Now, Ezekiel the prophet is talking. He's getting ready for the great millennium passages. But before the millennium must come Armageddon when Gog and Magog comes down from the north. And before Gog and Magog comes down from the north, which, by the way, a few months ago, I heard a television preacher saying that Russia would come down because of Lebanon. And the Third World War would start, Armageddon. Is that right? And we said on the authority of God's book, no, they wouldn't. And it's almost 1983, and fall is gone, and no, they didn't. God's word is faithful. Now, before Russia will come down, something has to happen. All of these scattered people have to rediscover themselves, have to become known. Ye are the sons of the living God. In the last days, return to the Lord. Ezekiel 37th chapter, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. Caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. Thank God I don't have to preach in places like that much anymore, but I used to preach in camp meetings. Camp meetings, you know, they always have what I call, used to call preaching contests. I mean, the guy in the morning would try to outdo the guy the night before, and the guy in the afternoon would try to outdo the guy in the morning, and the guy in the evening would try to outdo them all, and I'd give something new for the guy in the morning, next morning to shoot at. And I used to go. And it was always interesting to listen to them introduce me. They didn't know how to introduce me. They didn't know what I was. They didn't know whether I was a teacher. They didn't know whether I was a pastor. They didn't know whether I was an evangelist. I just came out of the blue doing strange things. I'd get invited to camp meetings because I'd spoken at this big church somewhere.
And I was working with pastors. I'd go back every year with them. Then I'd end up getting invited to this camp. And here I'd come. And they'd sit around. Usually when it started, while they were wrestling to see who could top the other one, everybody was finding face-saving excuses. And after the first day or so, the preachers would gather around the little room where they gathered, and some of them start saying, "Boy, this is a hard place to preach. Hard place to preach." Thank God I don't have to travel with people like that anymore. I wonder what they'd do with this one. Valley of Bones. Nothing but bones. Just old, dry bones. All over the place. The Lord said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" You asking me? "Can these bones live?" I answered, "Oh, Lord God, thou knowest." Boy, talk about a cop-out. Again he said unto me, "Prophesy upon these bones. Preach to them now. Preach to these bones. And say unto them, Oh, ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, upon these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live." I know some preachers are afraid to even preach on healing for fear somebody in a wheelchair won't get healed and their image will be hurt. Some of you are asked to practice faith. Tozer talks of pseudo-faith, where you got it figured out that if God doesn't do what He says, you can do something that'll make it look like He did. So you don't really look. In short, keep in your hip pocket a way to bail God out. So if God doesn't do what He said, you can make God look good. Now, I could preach on this one. I wish I was, because I feel good about preaching on this one. I'd like to stay on it for 2 hours, but I won't. Well, that's the kind of faith that I've tried to get delivered from and tried to help you get delivered from. I mean, where in the realm of possibility, if you could really put flesh and blood on the preacher, you're going to have a little trouble with the bones right now, wait a while, but the preacher. Now, I'm trying to teach that God will do what He says. Now, in this case, God is saying it so clear, there's no doubt about it. Preach to these bones, Ezekiel, and say, "Thus saith the Lord, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." How can a bone hear? Go out and look at some old bone chewed up by a dog sometime next week and say, "How can that bone hear?" Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter unto you, and ye shall live." Can you just imagine for a moment, because I haven't got time to preach on this, but I would like to make this little point. What in the world in the coming year that's facing you? Now, God hasn't told you to go preach to bones. I would suggest that you not go to the garbage pail and back of the local meat market and try it out. It will not work for you. God has not said to everybody sitting in front of me in 1983, "Go find some bones and preach to them. And say, hear the word of the Lord, ye shall hear and live." But God has said what I started with today to you and to me. I will provide, even in this recession, that doesn't change. I'm the Lord that healeth thee. I'm your shepherd. Every one of those promises that everything I preach is headed toward in support of are yours. And God expects you and me to start our day, start our week, and start our year the same way He expected Elijah to do the impossible, or rather Ezekiel, to do the impossible. Can these bones live? Lord, I don't know. That's a good starting point. Some people think you've got to have so much faith that
The Lord says, can these bones live? You better believe it. Glory to God, they can live. Hallelujah, bones can live. Hallelujah.
They say a picture is worth a thousand years. A thousand words. This is ridiculous and silly as that looks. That's the way some people think faith works. These are the faith champions.
Yeah, boy, these bones can live. Hallelujah. Live!
Get him out of here. He didn't move. Give me another one.
You got it.
The point of this, that's why I said I wish I could preach on it. Ezekiel didn't know for sure. Can these bones live? You know I don't. Now, that's my kind of man. I can live that way. I can go right on into 1983. We're going to make it in 1983. Lord, thou knows, I don't.
Well, I'm the Lord that leadeth thee.
So act like it.
We, well, one hand grabs my gut, and the other one holds it tight. We made it through 1983.
Mine is the job to do what Ezekiel did. I don't know if they can live or not, preach to them. Say this.
So I prophesied as I was commanded. I don't see how we can make it through tomorrow. Bankruptcy's looming. The report from the doctor is terminal. No hope. I'm taking my dad or my wife to the hospital. The promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The promise is, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. The promise is, I'm the Lord that provides. Now, Gene, am I going to lead you? Now, Gene, am I going to provide? You might say, do you ever wonder every day? I've told you lots of times I give up every day, four or five times. I only hope I do it less today than I did two or three years ago.
Can we make it? Lord, thou knowest. The promise is mine. Had God told him to do something with bones, he told you and me to do something with life. Walk in faith. I don't know if I'll get healed. I don't know if my loved one will make it. I don't know in the natural if we can make it another week. Thou knowest.
Go on, preach to him. To you and me, grab hold of God's word that applies to us and act on it.
Just move in faith.
In this case,
he didn't know, but I prophesied as I was commanded.
And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, the skin covered them above, but there's no breath in them. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. And you got a bunch of reassembled zombies there.
Now, you preach the bones, try the wind for a while.
Which way are you going?
That way. Wind!
You got the point. These giants of faith did things tougher than what you and I face.
Come from the four winds, O breath, breathe upon these slain that may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came on them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And then God gets more precise, says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Those scattered people that have lost their feast days and lost their Sabbath, those scattered people that have been driven into the wilderness where God's going to deal with them, those unfaithful ones that were locked up with no king, no prince, no ephod, no feast, no Sabbath, no sacrifices, no prophet, no prince, no king, they're going to come alive. Out of your graves, the door of acre or trouble will become their hope now. You shall know that I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves. I shall put my spirit in you. You shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then moreover, he says, take one stick and write upon it for Judah, for the children of Israel, his companions, because always some of them would be in Judah. Take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by thee? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, and I will take the stick which is the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes as one now. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And verse 25, my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. God's going to gather these people and join them to Judah. Now, there's a strange passage in Ezekiel 17. We're going to preach on it for months and haven't gotten to it. Just got to go to the end of it now as I close. Introduction's about over. Here comes a message. Strange parable. Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long wing, full of feathers, which had divers colors, came unto Lebanon, took the highest branch of the cedar, always the symbol of royalty, the cedars of Lebanon, cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic, literally into the land of Shinar. He set it in a city of merchants, took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. On the parable goes. There was another great eagle, verse 7, with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him, shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. And it was planted in a good soil but great waters. Now the two eagles, haven't time for today. I want to go to the end of it. That God said to him, to Ezekiel, know you not what these things mean? Well, I'll tell you about the first cropping of twigs. The king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem. He's going to top the cedar and take the king and the young twigs with him. The prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar coming and taking Zedekiah and blinding Zedekiah after he destroys his sons and all the young twigs of the kingdom of Judah through David appears to be cut off and carried to Babylon. But thus saith the Lord God, verse 22, I will also take. Not only will God, will the king of Babylon take the twigs of the rulership, God says, I will also take. Now the 10 tribes have been scattered, as I have said, and they will be restored. And they had the birthright that included everything but the kingship of Judah and the lawmakingship of Judah. Now in the last days prophecy of the kingdom of Judah before it's carried into Babylonian bondage, this riddle is given to Ezekiel. And he says, the king of Babylon being interpreted, the first eagle will come and will crop off the tree and the twigs and will, in essence, kill Zedekiah or blind Zedekiah and kill his sons and take Zedekiah to Babylon. But I also, God said, I know where the cedar is, the symbol of royalty. I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar. I will set I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one. It's in the feminine. A tender one. And will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. Nobody knows whether that means the land geographically or the people. The proper interpretation is both. When the people are out of the land, God's concerned about the people. He will bring the people back to the land, and ultimately, the mountain of Israel will be in the people, in the land, both together. But we're talking about Israel scattered. And from Judah's ruling cedar of Lebanon, Babylon will take the top twigs. Nebuchadnezzar will blind the king and take him to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar will kill the sons of the king. But God, who keeps his word, reaches into the cedar of the kingship of Judah and takes a tender one and plants it in the height of the mountains of Israel. Now, the mountains of Israel, which is the people of Israel, as well as the land, Israel has been scattered into the wilderness. Not my people. Traveling across northwest Europe as the Celts to land in Ireland and England. There is also the seed of Judah through the lineage of Zara up through Britain. There are the tribes of Dan already there. Isn't it interesting that the one God had picked in Jeremiah to plant and to build as well as to destroy and tear down within 5 years after he disappears from Egypt with the daughters of Zedekiah that qualify as the tender one, the man identified as Jeremiah ends in Ireland with this tender one to join her, plant, in the highest mountain of rulership, in Israel that doesn't know their heritage, the twig off the cedar of Lebanon, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. Under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, in the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, Pharaoh's in Judah, dried up the green tree, through Zedekiah, and have made the dry tree of Zerah, the promised twin of the descendants of Judah, the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and Judah is brought down, and Israel is elevated with the tender twig from the cedar of Lebanon, or the ruling family of Judah, merged in the wilderness place where God had allured his people to set the stage for that day. That kingdom from Ireland to Scotland to England, the offspring of which would produce these United States, might become, in northwestern Europe and the United States, that great seed of people multiplied as the sand of the sea, in whom the promises of Israel and the tender twig planted as the branch of Judah might perpetuate the kingdom of David in the natural, not spiritual. Until that day when he comes to unite these restored, refound people. The promises of God to Israel were never to the Jews. They were to the 10 tribes. The 10 tribes became the Celts, as we've taught week after week. And the Celts became the northwestern kingdoms of Europe. And the Celts settled in Britain and Ireland and Scotland. And the Celtic nations produced the United States. And that's why Israel can be called the battle axe at the end. Israel becomes the humbler of Babylon. Israel becomes that mighty weapon in God's hand in the last days that will be used to hold back the forces that would destroy Israel until God sends his son and unites them in Israel per se geographically to set up his kingdom forever in the millennium. And the peoples of God, the Israelites, never having been the Jews, will recognize themselves and become the sons of God truly in their scattered state. And Judah will walk to Israel, and together they will go back to the promised land. That's where I'll be for the next 6 weeks. And I'll also show you the pyramid says the same thing. If you wanted to stay till 2 o'clock, We wouldn't be able to have live festival. And I probably still wouldn't be finished with the pyramid. Don't be mad at me. I'll get to it. I want us to understand God's in control. And when you rightly divide the Word of God and understand who Israel is, then you can understand why you read the history of the First and Second World War. I cannot, as a historian, understand why Britain made it. When I read the facts after Pearl Harbor, I can't understand that the United States was spared the Holocaust in the Second World War. Some of the freak happenings that gave us victory, I cannot understand. We get piddling around out in the Asian jungles and get our heads knocked off. But when we stay in the arena where God has destined the people of Israel to protect that land from Gog and Magog, and from the Antichrist forces that will arise, then you have the people of God, Israel, fulfilling the function that God has prepared them for. That's why I fight so hard to save this nation that is founded in a search for religious freedom that opened the door for Israel to become the mouthpiece of the gospel and, ironically, God. You could never get an oracle in Judah to be faithful. He could never get a wife in Israel to be faithful. Through his own son, who came to his own in Judah, and his own received him not, said, go first to the lost tribes of Israel. And the earliest apostles plant the faith in the British Isles that has turned the Anglo-Saxon community into the gospel-proclaiming nations of the world. And God gets the last word in spite of man's foolishness. And tell me, God can't handle FCC, government officials, anybody else. He said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The God that I serve will back His word. Stand up, everybody. I have one continuing message. It never changes. It's like a river that all you do is just stop and dip a little out of it as it runs by each Sunday. God is in control. God's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. When He says something, He'll do it. When He speaks, He'll make it good. When you see that, like the hammer of God grinding history into His path, it's nice to know that we're in His hand, not against it, and that the God who keeps His word like this has given individual and personal promises to you and me. As I look at 1983, I have to remember the simple promise, my little cup out of the water of God's stream of His word. He'll not tempt you beyond what you're able. A couple of times this past week, one of my in-house attorneys knows, it appeared more than I was able. God's word is forever settled in heaven. And I pass this personal promise on to you with the backdrop of the whole message that simply shows God's in control. God will not tempt you beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. You've heard me preach it. The literal Greek is, He works out a way of escape for your particular temptation that is as specific to you as the temptation itself. Whatever you're facing today, and whatever I'm facing today, that looks like it will crush us, God has already worked out the way of escape for you. How many people are here and they're listening? that are facing problems that surprised them, or they think they can't get through, God has already, His Word says, worked out your way of escape, particular to you. Not just one for a blob called Christians. He's got one for Ron. He's got one for Gil. He's got one for Sammy. He's got one for me. God has provided a way of escape. And as hard as it was for Ezekiel to just act with dead bones, I offer you the promise I grabbed hold of and got here today with it. God won't tempt me beyond what I'm able. It may look like it. But there's a way of escape already worked out for each of us. And God's Word, so faithfully vindicated, includes that for you and me. Hallelujah.